A couple weeks ago, we returned from our family vacation. We took a couple of days and we went down to Vancouver, actually to Richmond, but to us, that's all kind of Vancouver. And I know that's going to offend people who live down there. So if you say, oh, we're from Delta, we're from White Rock, we're from Surrey, Richmond, you're from Vancouver. Sorry, that's just the way it is. Anyway, so we were in Richmond. And we thought, well, the weather is going to be great while we're there. Uh-oh, we have a security alert. Don't be alarmed. While we were there, we thought the weather is going to be great. We probably won't need sweaters, too many sweaters. We brought one sweater. And so the weather was mostly good, but there was a day or two where it was like, I wish we would have brought more sweaters, because, you know, we're all kind of sharing one sweater. You know, I'm cold. Okay, well, you get the sweater. You know, it's your turn. And in 15 minutes, you'll get another turn. We needed a covering, each one of us. And we all have a need for covering, for not being exposed to the elements, right? It's a normal physical thing. We need to be clothed. And that sort of spurred in my mind the covering that is talked about in Scripture. So over the next few Sundays, this isn't a series, it's sort of kind of more topical, isolated messages, but they're all kind of built around the theme of covering. Passages in the New Testament where we are told by God to put on something. We're commanded at various points in Scripture to put on Christ. We have these exhortations to put on the new creation. We're told to put on the armor of God, to put on love, to put on heaven. And that's one that we're going to end on, what it means to put on heaven. Today we're going to look at a passage in Galatians that talks about the idea of putting on Christ. Because just as we have this physical need to be covered, to be clothed, so too we have a need for spiritual covering, a spiritual need to be clothed. Because the reality of sin is nakedness and shame, and we see that in the garden. That sin and disobedience to God's good command not to eat. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, or you shall die. And there is disobedience to that command, a disbelief of God's goodness. And that brings about this understanding of shame, of guilt, of nakedness, of fear before God. And there's attempts to clothe themselves, right? Fig leaves. And what we find is that that only works in the presence of other people. It doesn't work in the presence of God. And we'll talk more about that. It quickly falls apart in God's presence. And sin's shame causes us to hide from God. But what we also find is this beautiful picture of the gospel and the promise of redemption to come. When God clothes Adam and Eve through sacrificial death, the death of an animal, he makes garments of skin for them to cover their sin, to cover their shame. And as time goes by, as people increase and decrease and then increase again, God chooses the people of Israel for himself. And he addresses this spiritual need for covering in the law, in the sacrificial system, the death of an innocent animal to make atonement, to make a covering for sin. The people of God, Israel, have been established in the laws and the sacrificial systems of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes, the Jewish people who have held to the law for so long are having a really hard time coming to grips with the relationship between the law and with Christ and faith in him. This is a problem, an issue in a lot of churches that Paul visits. But we're going to look specifically at Galatia, where the problem seems to have been more severe. And we're going to build up to Paul's words of putting on Christ. So again, at Galatia, there are Jewish Christians there, people who are ethnically and religiously Jewish, who have accepted Christ, who are at the least misunderstanding and at the worst disbelieving the relationship of the law with faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem in Galatia was quite literally a crisis of faith. Would they believe that their right standing before God, the Holy Creator, is by faith in Jesus Christ? Or would they, as they had done previously, would they believe that their right standing before God was a result of their abilities, or so they thought, to keep the law? So we have to remember that the message of the gospel is still a really new thing at this point. And what happened with them is an issue that we face as well. That a familiar fault feels more comfortable to us than an unfamiliar freedom. And so they're making some really bad mistakes, Paul tells them, on their way to understanding this. We hope understanding it. So they begin transitioning again from the unfamiliar freedom of faith that is new to them in Christ to the familiar fault of the law, to the point that Paul confronts them on it with some really strong words, where he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So why is Paul so astonished at their turning to the law for salvation? Well, the law is kind of like a mirror. And a mirror shows us a true and honest reflection of the situation, right? So if you go and look at the bathroom mirror at home, the mirror very clearly shows you the problem, but the mirror can do nothing to help you fix it, right? The mirror can show you that you have food in your teeth, but it does nothing to help you fix it. The mirror tells you the truth. It doesn't lie to spare your beliefs or to spare your feelings, unless it's one of those mirrors in the circus house, you know? The hall of mirrors where you stand in front of one and it makes you super tall and another one and it makes you super rotund. A mirror clearly shows us the problem, but it doesn't do anything to fix it. And God has an interesting way of speaking about his own law in Scripture. In one place, Paul tells his apprentice or his protege, Timothy, that the law is good. He says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good. But he also says in another place that we're going to look at that the law is a curse. Okay, well, which one is it? Is the law a good thing or is it a curse? Actually, it's both. Because the law is good. It's good because God is showing people, he's showing us what is shameful. He's showing what actions are the result of shame and of sin. What is the way of walking and what is the way of walking in obedience and blessing? That's what the law shows to us. You might go through life with no mirror, thinking that you are perfection itself. If you don't own a mirror, you might think you're the most beautiful thing God ever made. But once God holds his standard in front of you, once he turns that mirror to you, and you get a realistic view of, okay, this is what perfection looks like, and this is what I look like, well, you gotta eat some humble pie. I hope you will eat some humble pie. And understand that you're not perfect, and that we are desperately in need of a covering for our shame. The law, on the other hand, is also a curse because while it shows us what God has said is good and just and right, again, the law does nothing to draw us to obedience. And it does everything to condemn disobedience. No matter the sheer determination of our flesh, because of human nature, we will break God's law. And God said, when you break one of my laws, you don't really break just one of them, you break them all. Which is very different from the laws of our land. Where one law is broken, all are broken. When Moses goes up the mountain, and God with his own finger writes the law on slabs of stone, the people below, down at the base of the mountain, think Moses has been gone for too long. In my experience, it doesn't take this long to download data from the cloud to my tablet. Again, your groans give me strength. So they get impatient, and they give up on Moses. And do you remember what they do? They make an idol, a golden calf, and they begin worshiping that as the image of God. In their impatience in waiting on God, they set up a counterfeit of their own making. And what happens when Moses comes back? He sees the idol, he sees the people whipped up into a frenzy worshiping this hunk of gold, and in godly justified anger throws the tablets to the ground, smashing them into pieces. Moses didn't sit down with the tablets and assess the situation and said, okay, well, you broke, you know, not having any other gods before me, and you broke making a graven image. You broke those, but you didn't steal. You didn't murder. You got that going for you. No, all the tablets are broken. And that's what a picture of breaking the law of God looks like. One broken, all broken. But we don't tend to think about it that way. We tend to talk and think about this as a sliding scale of lawlessness. Well, yes, I do this. I lie when I think it's the best option, and I get angry with people. But at least I don't fill in the blank. At least I don't murder. At least I'm not like this person. And our hope for being right before God isn't in that I keep the law, but that there's someone out there worse than me. As the saying goes, if you're being chased by a bear, you don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun the people you're with. So if you are in a group of people and you're the least in shape, you might want to get some other friends who might be a little bit slower than you. If that's where your hope is before God, I have a responsibility to tell you that that's not going to be enough. It's not enough that you can outrun somebody else. But I also have the joy of telling you that there is freedom from the burden of the curse of the law, and that there is a covering for our shame that doesn't require that, and it's through faith in Jesus. That when by God's good law, we become aware of how much we have fallen short of his holiness, of his goodness, that our shame stands before him as clear as day, fully exposed, that in that fallen state, we have a Savior. That God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We've talked about our relationship to the law, that it's a curse to us because it exposes our shame before God. But consider for a moment Jesus' relationship to the law. What's Jesus' relationship to the law? The law is a curse for all humanity except for one person, Jesus. The law is not a curse to him. He's the only one who ever lived that the law was not a curse for, because he's the only one who was able to keep all of its requirements perfectly. For Jesus, who never sinned, the law is actually a joy. It's not a curse. But because of the great love of God for you and for me, the love that he has for the world, the only person who the law was not a curse to took up that curse on our behalf. He doesn't stand at a distance and say, well, that's not my problem. Or say, boy, that really sucks for you guys. He doesn't do that. He takes up that curse in our place on the cross. And he pays that price for our sin and shame. A sin and shame that didn't belong to him. And what do we receive instead of a curse? We receive the blessing of Abraham. Romans 4 tells us this, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, i.e. the one who tries to keep the law, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What good news is this? That I, under the shame and curse of sin, am not then further burdened by needing to be the hero of my own story. It's a false gospel that saves no one, but only further piles shame onto an already burdened soul, the belief that I need to get myself out of this. God is not calling you to work harder. God is not calling you to be stronger. He's not calling you to do better. He is calling you to believe that in Jesus that work is already finished, that Jesus is stronger, that Jesus is better, that it is through him that ungodly sinners like me are justified. It's through him. We have a song to sing. We have a message to proclaim in this place and throughout the world, don't we? It's freedom. So it's not hard to understand when Paul heard that the Galatians were toying with this notion of, let's go back to the law. It's not hard to understand why he would have some harsh words for them. And we would do well to listen to these words that he had for them as well. To never forget that you stand before God justified only through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery and oppression that is the law. Once your shame has been clothed, don't go back to that which exposed your nakedness but did nothing to cover it. And this is the purpose of the law, he tells us. Galatians 3:23-24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law has shown us what shameful behavior looks like, but as people held captive under it, the law is our guardian. Other words that describe this guardianship would be like a teacher, an attendant, or a guide for children. The word guardian implies, you know, it's for a child. The law of God set up these guardrails around us. Like, don't go here. Don't do that. And disobedience brought punishment in the law. That's why when you have little kids, you have baby gates. And you have things like those plug covers, and you have the thing they can't open the drawer. You know, these are all pictures of what the law is like and what its purpose is. And I can say as a parent of three that there are days when we woke up as a family, and Melissa and I, it felt like we spent the whole day mediating arguments, saying don't do that, and then helping them clean up their messes. Like, we didn't accomplish anything today. We did, you know, as parents. But when you have this list of other things to do and you're doing that all day, you feel, oh man, you go to bed exhausted, but you don't feel like you got anything done. Some days guardianship is rougher than others. But there's always some guardianship to be done while they're in our care. And if we're being honest with ourselves, there are some days where we say to ourselves, man, it would be nice to be a kid again. Right? To live carefree, not worry about all the big issues in the world, when life was simple, Anyone else do that? Okay, good. It's not just me. Being a kid was a lot simpler. That doesn't mean I want to go back. Especially when you realize the reason it was simpler is because you had very little freedom. You had very little decision-making power of your own. That's part of the reason why it's simpler. And rightfully so, because our ability to make responsible decisions back then was not very good. At least mine wasn't. God's people were clothed in the Old Testament. Their shame was covered in one way, in those who, by faith, trusted God in their obedience to the law. But it was with the clothes of school children. It was dressed like a little kid, not the dress of a mature adult. That covering is by faith in Jesus. Apparently, the problem in Galatia was that the people who had once accepted that their justification was through faith, through Christ, were reverting back to the requirements of the law. Life was so much simpler under the law. They went from using sharpened normal scissors to safety scissors again, like they did when they were under the law. And this reminded me of a video that I saw years ago. I don't know if it'll play. There's no audio or anything, which is fine, because it grinds your gears. Will it play if you hit play button? If you just click on the image? No? Well, I'll describe it to you. I'm sure that'll be just as good, right? Oh, well. So the video, if you've seen it before, there's kids lined up on a couch and their parents are acting like children. Maybe you've seen that before in the past. Their children or the parents are playing like their children would. You know, they're screaming and running around and fighting and laying on the ground and crying, and the kids are sitting on the couch like, "What are you guys doing?" And it was, I think at the time, just a way of showing their kids, you know, this is what it looks like when you do this. But that video, that image, is a picture for me of what it looks like to subject yourself to the law once you've become mature, right? In the restraints of the law, rather than walking in the freedom of faith. Because if we're honest with ourselves, again, familiar restraints, like the law, are more comfortable than unknown freedoms, like faith in Christ. But the stakes are so much higher than our own comfort. We're talking about the very reality of salvation. Because in the law, there is no salvation. Jesus has come. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not as if, you know, the law saves you over here and then Jesus saves you over here. No, it doesn't work like that. Now that Jesus has come, salvation is in him, because everything in the law pointed to him. It is only through maturity of faith in Christ that we are saved. The law has its role. The law is still God-breathed. It's the word of God. It's beneficial for us today in knowing his holiness and righteousness, knowing his character. And salvation is by faith. And that freedom from the law comes through faith in Christ. Continuing in Galatians 3, in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We aren't under the guardianship of the law anymore, because we have faith. And by that faith in Jesus Christ, we have entered into full and complete freedom of adoption as sons and daughters of God. Adoption is such a beautiful picture of the message of the gospel, because it ties the ties of biological birth from parent to children, the love, the obligation, the responsibility are naturally ingrained in that relationship. Now, not every parent and every child realizes that, but it's there. But in adoption, these biologically ingrained ties are chosen and committed to, even where the biological ties are not there. So we, as adopted children of God, through faith in Jesus, are not second-class children of God. But we have received the full rights, the full privileges, and the full responsibilities of children. He's going to go on to say in chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A term of great intimacy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. How are we recognized then as adopted sons and daughters of God? Being baptized into Christ, which is a declaration of faith tied together in this passage with the image of putting on Christ, being clothed by Christ. And we are placed into that story of Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. Because what took place there is a foreshadow of what at the proper time would take place in Jesus. Just as they sinned in disobeying God because they disbelieved in his goodness, so we too by nature disbelieve in God's goodness and are naturally sinful. Just as their sin exposed their shame and their guilt, so our sin brings guilt and shame into our lives. Just as they attempted to cover up their guilt and their shame by dressing up their outward appearance in fig leaves, so we too have that misguided belief that we can do the same thing. We fashion ourselves and present ourselves in a certain way to cover up our shame and our guilt. And it's a covering that works when we only look at one another. You might look at me and just imagine Adam and Eve having this conversation when they're fashioning fig leaves on themselves. How does it look? Oh, it looks okay. It's a little revealing, but it works. They figured this was a good solution. Until what? Until God showed up. And they hide. Why? Because they know it doesn't work for him. We can put on airs, we can put on fig leaves with one another. And it works. We can deceive each other. But as soon as God shows up, it falls apart. And just as they hid themselves in the garden when God shows up, so we too make attempts to hide ourselves from God rather than acknowledging that our covering isn't any good. We may not hide physically, but we make attempts to hide spiritually, mentally, emotionally from God. And the good news is that when God shows up with just a few probing questions, he dismantles their solutions to the problem of sin and shame. Where are you? He knows where they are. Before God caused me to be born again in Christ, I had some pretty creative solutions to the problem of guilt and shame. And I am riddled with guilt and shame. I am someone who struggles with that personally a lot. It's a joke in our house, well, between Melissa and I. I feel bad because. That's how I start a lot of sentences. I feel bad because. It's something that I personally struggle with. And I had a lot of fig leaf coverings for dealing with that before knowing Jesus. Staying distracted, keeping busy, never sitting with my own thoughts for too long, depending on the thoughts and opinions of others. Right? Those fig leaves work when we're interacting with others. If I got assurance from them, I found identity, found meaning in that. How do my fig leaves look? Altering my state of mind with substances, because that's a temptation. The way I view that now is like I was building my own personal block tower. Revolutionary, right? Not when you read the Tower of Babel. That was my solution to guilt and shame. If I can just hobble this together, these fig leaf tower. And the best thing that God ever did for me was he came along and just went and... It's painful. Does it hurt at the time? Absolutely it does. But it's the best thing. It was the best thing for me. The presence of God and the power of his word is enough to dismantle your counterfeit fig leaf operation. Just as he did with Adam and Eve. What does God do with them? Yes, he drives them out of the garden. He ensures they're not able to sneak back in. Covering of shame doesn't mean the removal of earthly consequences for their action. But before he sends them out, he makes a covering for them with the skin of an animal. An innocent animal dies in their place to make a covering for their guilt and their shame. That animal's blood makes an atonement for their sin. In Hebrew, the word atonement and the word covering is the same word. So if you're wondering, what does atonement mean? Covering. And by that covering, you're an at-one-ment, you're at one with God. Just as Adam and Eve received this covering for their guilt and shame by the hand of God through a sacrificial death, so we are covered by the hand of God through the sacrificial death of Jesus. He is our covering. He's the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, who takes away the sin of the world. Because he doesn't cover it just to bring it back up again. Covering means it's taken away. That we would be covered in his righteousness, that we would put on Christ. And the covering that we have received through faith in Jesus is so much greater than the covering that Adam and Eve received. Their covering was not immune to the effects of decay. I worked as a hide tanner in a taxidermy shop for a couple years. And I speak from experience when I say that, even though the goal of tanning is prolonged life of the hide, you're only delaying the inevitable. Eventually, even with the tanning process, this thing is going to start to decay. We're just delaying that as long as possible. Their covering was not a permanent solution for their guilt and for their shame, whereas the covering of faith in Christ is permanent. It's a permanent solution to sin, to fear, to guilt, and to shame. From now into eternity, we are clothed with Christ. Hallelujah. Hebrews 9. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Freedom in faith means that our consciences are freed from pursuing dead works. We're freed from the burden of earning our own salvation in order to deal with our guilt and shame. You don't have to do that. You don't have to listen to this hollow philosophy that says if you just keep working on yourself, if you change these three things, then you'll feel whole. You'll feel covered. It's already been done. It's already been attained on your behalf through Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And you are free. You are free to serve the living God. And now that we have this incredible freedom with Jesus, how do we then view one another in light of that? As we draw closer to a close here. Picking up in verse 28, where he goes on and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. And then, unfortunately, this passage has been played around with quite a bit to say some things it doesn't actually say. It's been used to say that if you are in Christ, your earthly physical reality of distinction between male and female doesn't exist. It does. That's the way God has created it to be. And sadly, that's distracting from what the beauty of what this passage is actually saying. And that is the unity we share as people who have put our faith in Christ. These words that he's saying aren't referring to the physical realities, the physical realm. Yes, there are still Jews and there are still Greeks. There are still people who are slaves and free. There are still male and female. The beauty is that even though these physical distinctions exist in Christ, in the heavenly places, these physical divisions are subject to the overall lordship of Christ. When God looks at the Greek who has put on Christ, he sees his son. When God looks at the Jew who has put on Christ, he sees his son. When God looks at the slave who has put on Christ, he sees his son. When God looks at the freed person who puts on Christ, he sees his son. When God looks at the male who has put on Christ, he sees his son. When God looks at the female who has put on Christ, he sees his son. It is all about Christ. We are all equally children of God. We all equally share in the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of adopted children. There are no second-class Christians. If you are in Christ, you are an heir. End of story. The Jewish Christian doesn't have more heirship than you, as they might have believed. And neither do any of the other distinctions he makes. We are all equal under Christ. We have a need for covering. Before God, that sin, guilt, and shame are exposed and need to be dealt with. The more we learn about what God has said, the more we listen to his word and the law, the more we should be aware of our inability to measure up to who God is and what he requires. We can be very creative in our solutions, in creating our own covering for ourselves based on our own righteousness, but it only works if we just keep looking at each other. That's the only way it works. And it doesn't actually work in the sight of God. Because when we look at him, we see our need to be covered. And just as God provided covering for Adam and Eve as this foreshadow, as this picture of a covering that would come in his son, he has provided a covering for our sin, for our guilt, for our shame. It is a covering that is far greater than what Adam and Eve received. We are called to put on Christ by faith. And that when our identity is found in him, we have unity and peace with God and with one another as fellow heirs of life. So this week, as we go from here into wherever we might be, maybe you're here on vacation, maybe you live and work here, you are an heir in Christ. Don't submit yourself to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit yourself to legalism. Don't come up with fig leaves in order to make things manageable for one another and not deal with what you need to deal with the Lord. Because he's made a way, and that way is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your mercy, for your grace, for your kindness, your love that surpasses all understanding. Lord, that while we were still enemies, you died for us. Lord, that you would send your son to die in our place, the only one who the law was not a curse for. He took up the curse of the law that burdened us, that weighed us down, a yoke that we could not carry, that we crumpled under the weight of. He takes it upon himself on our behalf that we might have freedom. And we don't have this freedom to live for ourselves. We have this freedom to live for you. We have this freedom of living the life that you created us to live. Because the reality is we're not saved to freedom to be our own master. That's not how the gospel works. Lord, that we are saved, that Jesus as our Lord, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, may we submit to the lordship of your Son, because it is good, because he is good, because he is worthy, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.